Hello, and welcome to eBible Fellowship's Evening Bible Studies with your host and Bible teacher, Chris McCann. We invite you to our website at eBibleFellowship.org for additional Bible studies. And now, with his study in the book of Romans, here's Chris McCann.
Good evening, and welcome to eBible Fellowship's Bible study in the book of Romans. Tonight is study number 16 of Romans chapter 1, and we're reading verses 3 and 4. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. As you know, if you've been following along, we're taking our time. We're going extremely slow, you could say, but really that means we're trying to be careful, extremely careful, and make sure we understand what God is saying here. And I'm taking extra time because I know this is a difficult doctrine. It's a difficult teaching for a good number of people. Hopefully, among them will be a few who will seriously check these things out. And, well, okay, we're going to continue now. In our last study, we saw in Matthew 3, in verses 16 and 17, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we discussed that. We discussed the spiritual meaning of that. And then we saw that there was a similar declaration made by God the Father on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. It says in verse 5, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And so we spent some time talking about how this is similar, and why it's using the same language as in Matthew 3. Because in Matthew 3, when Jesus comes up out of the water, which it's a historical parable pointing to his resurrection from the dead, as being in the Jordan, the River Jordan, is a figure of being under the wrath of God or being in the grave, death and hell. And he comes up, it's a continuing figure in that parable of resurrection. And following his coming up, there is the Spirit, just as it says in Romans 1, declared to be the Son of God with power. And when we look up that word, it has to do with the energizing work of the Holy Spirit to save and to accomplish the will of God within the lives of those that he has saved. And so Christ has died is the meaning of the baptism of John spiritually. He's come up. He's resurrected. The Spirit is energized. And at that point descends upon him. The Father makes the declaration, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The declaration of sonship, and accompanying that, of the Father being well pleased. And likewise, in Matthew 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, we discussed how Christ is really showing forth his resurrected body. He received at the foundation of the world. He's shining forth, and he's transfigured before them. And that can only be in that resurrected body. And because that, and by the way, that's the only time in the Gospels that we read that the Lord did that, that Jesus was transfigured in that way, and therefore it was appropriate for the Father to once again make the declaration, because Christ originally received that resurrected body when he came from the depths of hell or death at the point of the foundation of the world. He rose up in a new resurrected spiritual body, the body that we will receive that will be like his, according to 1 John 3, in the first few verses of 1 John chapter 3. And so he put off that body to be born of the Virgin Mary to enter into the human race. He could not, of course, go about with a body shining with the brilliance of the sun and have any kind of normal life and do the things that the Father had sent him forth to do. So it was necessary, put off that body, take this body, but for that instant on the Mount of Transfiguration, he revealed it. And the Father declares again, "Behold my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Which means that the declaration of God in Matthew 3 verses 16 and 17 and the declaration of God in Matthew 17 verse 5 are declarations that are pinpointing. They are identical. They're in agreement in pointing to the resurrection of Christ at the foundation of the world. That's the only way he could have a resurrected spiritual body and show it. And then immediately he goes back to that earthly body on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he returns to that body to continue on with his ministry. Well, in both instances, he's said to be the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. And that language is reminiscent of what we read in Ephesians chapter 1, where God is talking about his magnificent salvation program. And it says, I'll start reading in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." And I'll stop reading there. We'll come back to this. But for now, we'll pause. And we know, we're familiar with these scriptures. They are a revealing of much of the mystery of God's salvation program regarding how he saved or and whom he saved in the manner which he saved, that it's all of God. And he gets all the glory. It's a salvation program that is one of election and predestination. We're familiar with that. And we're also familiar with the statement, according to the good pleasure of his will, that God chose certain individuals to be adopted or predestinated, as it says in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And so I've answered, and others have, when asked, well, why did God choose Jacob and not choose Esau? It was according to the good pleasure of his will. That's all the Bible tells us. There was no particular reason. It was not because one had done good or one had done evil. No, God made choice before either one had done good or bad, and so forth. And so basically we've understood according to the good pleasure of his will to mean that God just chose Jacob because he had to choose someone, and so he chose him. However, there is much more to this verse, and of course we're not surprised at that, than that. There is much more. He has adopted us as children into Jesus according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, good pleasure is very similar to well pleased. Well pleased. Behold my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Actually, if we look up the word, good pleasure is Strong's number 2107. And it's one word. It's a compound word. And if you would break it up and look at the two words, it has to do with good pleasing. And so the translators translate as good pleasure. Well, the word we read or read in Matthew 3 and in Matthew 17 concerning that statement, behold my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, is also a compound word. Well pleased is a translation of one Greek word, compound word, that's 2106. 2107 is good pleasure in Ephesians. 2106 is well pleased, and it's derived from the same two words that form this compound word. So it is very much the same, very much the same, according to the good pleasure of his will. It could be read according to the well-pleasing of his will, or, you know, we would have to word it differently in order for our ears to, you know, it not to be so awkward. But it is basically saying the same thing. God is revealing to us that acceptance of Jesus, his son's sacrifice, and declaration of him as his son, the firstborn from the dead, was well pleasing to him. That's what we get from the baptism of John at the River Jordan. That's what we get from the Mount of Transfiguration and that declaration, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, because he's declared to be the Son at the point of the resurrection or the coming up out of the water when he receives the resurrected spiritual body as seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so it is teaching us of the Father's good pleasure, his good pleasure at that point. Because payment has been made, the sins of all those chosen, predestinated unto salvation, were paid for in the person of Christ, washed away. Baptism was accomplished in Jesus, as he no longer bore them when he rose up from the dead, and in the people of God, as they were washed away, removed as far as the east is from the west, cast into the depths of the sea, is the picture we read, I think, in Micah chapter 7. He's thrown our transgressions into the sea, because that's the baptism. That's, again, the historical parable that Jesus's baptism in the River Jordan is portraying. And so this results in the whole company of the chosen ones, God's elect, being received by the Father according to his good pleasure. And that's why this declaration, this statement is made in Ephesians 1, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, let's read the next verse in verse 6 of Ephesians 1. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Do you see that? Do you see that? Verse 5 speaks of God being well pleased, his good pleasure. Verse 6 tells us why. Because of the acceptance, he has made us accepted in the Beloved. Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We have both in Ephesians 1. Except the differences, there's no hiding. Of course, God always hides truth, but it's actually more in plain sight, if I can use that kind of language, because he's making reference in Ephesians 1, not to 33 AD. It's not speaking of what Jesus did at the cross in 33 AD, is it? It's making reference to where or when or at what point. Well, it told us back in verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. This is going back into eternity past, and then we're reading of the Father's good pleasure, the good pleasure of his will, why, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved. The Beloved, well, the Beloved Son, of course, it has to do with that point in eternity wherein Christ rose from the dead. All these passages are identifying with and showing us and teaching us, and all are in agreement with Romans 1, verse 4, that we're studying, that we're carefully looking at, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It's really wonderfully harmonious when we put together all these elements, the firstborn from the dead teaching. He brought the first begotten into the world. He's declared to be the Son by the resurrection. The Son creates the world. So he had to already have died and risen and received declaration of the Son of God before the world was. And that's what Ephesians 1 in verses 3 through 6 is confirming, that God is well pleased. It's all accomplished according to his good pleasure. Why did God save Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the Old Testament saints? Why did he save King David? For the good pleasure of his will. If we turn back to Psalm 51, that psalm that the Lord moved David to write after he had committed sin, fallen into grievous sin with Bathsheba. Here we read of David's plea, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me." It also says in verse 16 of Psalm 51, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." And in the Old Testament, the word to be pleased or pleasure is also translated as delightest or delight. I'm not sure if that's the same word here, but I know the word pleased is translated as delight in Isaiah 42. Verse 1. Well, he delighteth not in burnt offering. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's telling us God is not pleased. He does not delight in animal sacrifices. As Hebrews chapter 10 reveals, they never could take away sin. But the sacrifice God delights in are the sacrifices of God. You know, that's exactly what it says, isn't it? The sacrifices of who? God. And when did God make sacrifice? Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was no coincidence that God stipulated in his law that lambs were to be taken and sacrificed. And because they illustrated what Christ had already done at the foundation of the world. And so it was the sacrifices of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that provided salvation for his people. But it goes on here, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. All that's true of the Lord Jesus when he was crushed, when he died, when the Father separated himself and forsook him, when he was bearing sins, and that all had to have happened at the foundation of the world. O God, thou wilt not despise. Then in verse 18, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Do good in thy good pleasure. The good pleasure that Ephesians in verse 5 mentioned, that were adopted into the family of God, paraphrasing, according to the good pleasure of God's will, of the Father's will. And so here is a request. And it was true of David, and it's true of all the Old Testament saints before Christ went to the cross. They were saved according to God's good pleasure. Why did God have good pleasure? He didn't have good pleasure in the sacrifices they were performing, that's for sure. Well, what gave the Father good pleasure? What pleased him? In exactly what was he well pleased that he could do good in his good pleasure unto Zion? And Zion's another name for Jerusalem, and it would this Jerusalem, of course, would be Jerusalem above, spiritual Israel, that consists of only God's elect. How is this possible if Christ had not yet gone to the cross, had not yet made the atonement, which would be pleasing and according to God's good pleasure, where then he could look upon the sins of these chosen ones? Well, it goes on to say, build thou the walls of Jerusalem, and that's Hebrew parallelism. The good pleasure unto Zion is equivalent to building the walls of Jerusalem as the walls of salvation. And then in verse 19, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This pleasure of God took place long before Jesus entered the world in history, born of the Virgin, and long before he went to the cross. We read in Isaiah 53, in verse 10, yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. Isaiah 53, of course, is messianic. Anybody can see that when we read, he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. Surely, verse 4, he has borne, that is, borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It's written in past tense. Despised, rejected, born grief, carried sorrows, and even our healing. We are healed. It's all past tense. It pleased, past tense, Jehovah to bruise him. when he put him to grief? And that's the question. When did he put him to grief? And the answer is, and it's overwhelming. It really, you know, sometimes you'll find people say, well, it's a doctrine built based on Revelation 13, verse 8, and they would say a misreading of it because they just listen to their theologians who say, well, it's in principle. That's why God made that statement. And because either they turn off their ears or they turn away from further discussion, you know, they dismiss things. They just kind of, well, that's it. You know, I believe the theologian. I trust the theologian. I trust the church that has been teaching this for centuries. And, you know, how anybody can trust the church, I don't know. Especially when they have so many errors built in to confessions and creeds and into their theological positions that can be shown. But there are those that do trust the churches, and yet they're missing so much. It's a far cry from just Revelation 13, verse 8. It's Hebrews 4, verse 3. It's Matthew 25, verse 34. The kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. It is Romans 1, verse 4. And all the information we've been discussing for the last several hours. You know, when we're in study 16 and we've already put several studies into this, and each study is about a half hour. So already hours looking at firstborn from the dead, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, and so forth. This is a doctrine that has tremendous proofs, tremendous confirmation from the Bible alone. And, you know, again and again and again, it shows the error, the erroneous conclusion, the position that cannot biblically be held regarding Christ making payment for sin in 33 AD. There's no way. And that's probably one reason why there are some who maybe secretly listen to E-Bible Fellowship, but they don't call. They don't try to get into discussions on Facebook about this, because they cannot support their position. There is no counsel against the Lord, basically. And they have a position against the Lord, against the Word of God.
You've been listening to E-Bible Fellowship's Evening Bible Studies with your host and Bible teacher, Chris McCann. Visit our website at ebiblefellowship.org for additional studies. Until next time, may the Lord's perfect will be done.